All right, didn't we always sing songs at the beginning of Sunday school when we were kids? And then you probably would put pennies in a birthday cake and celebrate birthdays for however old you are. Does anybody have anything they'd like to share with us, a story or something that happened this week that you knew God's hand was in? Judy's got one.
We were up to the university Friday night, and the kids were having their usual meeting and Bible study. And one of the things one of the young ladies shared up there that I know you'll be excited to hear is that she is getting together with some other college students to start their version of a life team.
Oh, is that right? Wow.
Yes, that they are very concerned about this and have been talking about this a lot, especially as it deals with pregnancy issues and that sort of thing. And they sent around a sign-up sheet to get some of the other kids there to sign up for some of their organizational meetings if they were interested. So
yeah, it seems like at a lot of the life marches and things like that, there's a lot of young people. I think they appreciate it maybe better than our generation does, the sanctity of human life. And I've seen a lot of young people holding signs that said, "I'm part of the pro-life generation." And so, yeah. Kathy and I saw the movie Unplanned. I don't know if you've heard about that. Very little has been said about it because a lot of companies and media outlets are refusing to advertise for it because it's too politically incorrect. It basically reveals the story of a former Planned Parenthood director who's now a pro-life activist, and it documents kind of the changes that went through and what really struck her. That she started thinking what she was actually participating in was not a good thing, but a bad thing, even though for years she was declaring it as a good thing. And so it's very interesting. It's up at the Tucson Spectrum if anybody wants to see it. I hope they continue to make movies like that. It was by PureFlix, but at least Tucson Spectrum had it showing this weekend several times during the day. Anyway, yeah, thank you for that. Anything else? If not, we'll go ahead and get started on our study of James. We are beginning at chapter 2, verse 1 today. And let me take a look and see if there was any comments I wanted to make about chapter 1 before we move on. The last section that we took care of, that we studied and discussed at length last week, was this hearing and doing the word. There's a difference between hearing God's word, which is a wonderful thing, and really can encourage and strengthen us. But we don't want to be like the guy who looks in a mirror and then steps away and forgets what we look like. We read God's word and step away and forget that we're supposed to live according to God's word. And I think that's what James means when he says, "Do the word. Be ye doers of the word." In other words, put it into action. Live out your faith. And so that's kind of the theme for the rest of this epistle, is to actually be live a Christian life. Don't just believe the Christian doctrine. And it's got to start with believing the Christian doctrine, but it doesn't stop there. I always tell this part, this story, and it's not to brag, but it was a great sense of relief for me when I told the people that I had worked with that I was leaving my job to go to the seminary. And my biggest fear was that they would be shocked. And that wouldn't bode well for me, would it? You are a Christian? Who knew? Is what I was afraid to hear. But time after time, I was blessed when they would encourage me and say, this makes sense. We're so happy for you. And it doesn't surprise us and things like that. So I think we ought to live our lives in such a way that people wouldn't be shocked to hear that we're going to church this Sunday. And so that's being doers of the word, I believe. So, all right. Hearing and doing the word, that's what we just got done with. If anyone thinks he is religious, verse 26, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion is pure and undefiled before God. The Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And basically I think that's just shorthand for do the work of God. Don't just believe the word of God, but do the work of God as well. And one of the things I had heard in this in my looking at and reading about that movie Unplanned was that the radio station K-Love, which is a national Christian, was one of the media outlets that wouldn't advertise Unplanned. And it shocked me that they would do that. And I read later that they changed their plan on that. But that's being stained by the world. If a radio station that proclaims a Christian message didn't want to be politically incorrect by promoting the wrong movie when it should have been considered the right movie in my humble opinion. IMHO, right there. Kathy, you getting ready to say something?
Yeah. One of the things is, if you ever watch the commercial and you can't forget the jingle, MyPillow.com.
Yeah.
If you've ever noticed this guy, he's always got a cross hanging out of the top of his shirt. Well, he was one of the major financiers of this movie because he's a very pro-life guy. And at the very end of the movie, he's got a little cameo role. He's tearing down a sign.
Yeah. Planned Parenthood facility closes, he gets to tear down the sign with the bulldozer. So, all right, thank you for that. Keeping oneself unstained from the world, that's difficult to do these days because the world has a certain thing that you have to believe with regard to faith. And today, that thing that you're supposed to believe is that they're all the same and deserve equal respect and treatment, the negative one you can say anything about is Christianity, because we're in the majority in this country, and people will tell you that it's not a Christian country anymore out of the one side of their mouth, and out of the other side of their mouth they say that we're the oppressors of all the other faiths. So, all right. Let's start on chapter 2 then, James chapter 2, and the first paragraph looks like a rather long one. No, it's 7 verses, so let's read the first 7 verses, someone with a microphone, and then we'll discuss it.
My brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man with gold rings and in fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, have a seat here, please, while you say to the poor man, stand there, or sit at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme that honorable name by which you are called?
Okay, so show no partiality. What's James' point in this paragraph? I think it's something like this. The world favors the rich and famous. And one of the things I like to do is recite the titles of soap operas at this point in time. The world favors the rich and the famous, the bold and the beautiful, the young and the restless. Yeah. I worked second shift for 2 years. So I was home during the day. That really the world does. I think one of the things that came out in this Jussie Smollett thing was the term Hollywood elite privilege. And I have a feeling that the only reason that man is not going to jail is because he's an Hollywood elite and he has that privilege. So they don't like to talk about other privileges, but there's a real privilege in being part of the Hollywood elite because you try to do a hate crime hoax and see if you get off. So I do believe there's some privilege to wealth and all that people don't talk a lot about. But here, James doesn't mind talking about it, does he? The rich guy, yeah, come up front. Here, have this special seat. The poor guy, you sit in the corner over there. So favoring people over another based on wealth or status is what I think is being addressed here. And then he says, listen, brothers, didn't God choose those who were poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom? And it's true, when God decided to take on human flesh, and he came among the poorest of the poor, really, didn't he? A tradesman and his fiance were his human parents. So it wasn't a king or a palace where he was born. It was in a stable, laid in a manger. And so, from the very beginning of Christ's life, he's preaching this with his own life.
Poorest of the poor and running to stay alive. I think we underestimate what it meant to leave, go to Egypt, wait to come back.
Yeah.
Just to stay alive.
I think there's a lot of Bible stories that you could point to show this, and that God favors those who are among the lower class, if you want to say that, as kind of an example for us to realize that God thinks these people are important. And so we can think that about ourselves. I don't think any of us were born into extreme wealth. And some probably poorer than others, but we never once thought that God loved us less because of that, right? But people do. People might love us less, and James is saying here, don't be that guy. And you have to, you know, kind of program yourself to not be like that. There was a YouTube video that I saw one time of a man who just stopped by one of the homeless guys sitting on the street and gave him $500. And then he followed him with his camera. And what this guy did was went into Target and bought sleeping bags and warm clothes and put them in 10 different bags and then went and distributed it to people, his friends on the streets. And so they went and asked him why he did that. He said, because they needed it. And so he gave him another $500. He says, this is for you. Don't spend it on somebody else. I want to reward you for what I saw as human kindness, you know. So that's the kind of message I think we're getting here, is that God doesn't see being poor as a negative thing. In fact, it says, didn't he choose those who were poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you, it says here, have dishonored the poor man. I think another thing that the church is criticized for is always being after their money. I saw a thing on the, again, it was why I don't go to the ball game anymore. It's one, the manager never talks to me. But another one was all they want is my money. And they were all excuses that people give for not going to church. But nobody ever gives that excuse for not going to the ball game or the theater or something like that. That was the point there. But one of the things the church is criticized is always wanting your money, but look what the church does with your money. Feed the poor. Homes for the homeless. The church is the one that does that work in the community. There was a president that acknowledged this, that the church was doing the work that the government didn't have to do because the church was doing it, and started encouraging faith-based organizations with compensation for that sort of work. The government still uses faith-based organizations to do a lot of the charity work. Why? Because we do it better than anybody. We've been doing it all our lives. We're the experts at helping those who are in need of help. And that's what God calls us to be. So if we're not, then we need to change our stripes. Go ahead, Sean.
Pastor, when I was in Haiti, I was among the poor of the poorest, and yet they were the happiest of the happy, in the sense that we were in church. It was 3 hours long, the praising that went on, and then they offered a meal of rice and beans, apologized for the meagerness of it, but they had the smile and the praise of the Lord on their heart and on their lips. And it really taught me a lot.
Yeah. No, it's true. Ken Johnson points out today, and if you haven't heard his spiel yet, that Africa, Christianity is growing in a way that it's not even close to being matched here in North America. And in most of the cases, there's no earthly wealth there at all. They're not worshiping in cathedrals. They're worshiping in huts. There is not really a correlation between wealth and happiness, is there? Wealth and Christian joy. And so that's what I think James is pointing out, the folly, really, of showing partiality to people who have lots of things, because it's the ones who don't that are really running the kingdom of God. Go ahead, Judy.
Did anyone hear the Lutheran Hour this morning?
Yeah.
No.
I was in church.
Yeah, well, that's true. I know.
I would love to listen to it. In fact, I met Michael Ziegler, who's the new Luthenauer speaker, sitting next to him, and he went to the Air Force Academy and was in the Air Force for a while, and we had a little conversation about that. But he's a great preacher.
Oh, this morning was absolutely fabulous. It was about a Russian gentleman who was in prison 17 years because of his faith, and he goes through and tells the whole story.
Uh-huh.
About how this happened. They did everything. They beat him, whatever. They came in and told him that his wife and children had been killed and all kinds of things. But it's really amazing, and you can listen to it if you go on, and check.
I never thought about that. You could probably catch them afterwards. I'm sure they're recorded. Yeah.
Yes, and you can also get a printed out version of the sermon, but...
Yeah.
You know, I listened to that and I went, I don't know what it is to suffer for my faith.
Oh,
not even close.
I know. It's we really don't know what it's like to suffer for our faith, do we? And so we especially should be heeding these words. Let's read the next paragraph. That's verses 8 through 13.
If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, by the way, this is the American standard. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
All right. This is an interesting paragraph, and especially verse 10 is one that really strikes us. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. It's a concept that's a little bit hard to imagine, but if you break one law, you become a lawbreaker. And so... It's no different than breaking all of them, breaking one of them. Somebody did this demonstration for me one time. It says it's like you had a masterpiece. Say you're at an art museum and there's a masterpiece hanging on the wall, and you lose your balance and put your elbow through it. And the art director comes over and says, "You've ruined this." And I would try to argue, no, it's just, I just ruined part of it. Just this one little hole is all that's wrong with it. And he would insist that no, when you made that one little hole, you damaged the whole thing. And that helps me to understand the law of God. And one little sin makes us a lawbreaker in God's eyes. We've ruined the law by breaking just one law, which makes it even more intense on wondering how you would ever be favorable in God's eyes if one little sin makes you a sinner, if breaking one law makes you a lawbreaker. And it just really points out our need for a Savior, someone to rescue us from this condition that we find ourselves in.
Pastor?
Yes.
Does that mean if we didn't commit one little sin, we wouldn't need Jesus?
I hate to say that we would never need Jesus, but I honestly believe that if there was no sin in the Garden even, and no sin since, that we'd still be waiting for a Savior.
So your question is, did Jesus need Jesus, right?
Yeah.
Well, my question is that we are born sinners.
Yes.
So our actions tend in that direction always. And
yeah.
We have a Savior, and the Holy Spirit's working a new creation in us.
Exactly. Yeah, I mean, we're always going to be in need of a Savior, rescuer, because we've, verse 10 is, if you keep the whole law and you fail in one point, you're accountable for all of it. That one is hard to get around. you know, there's no good enough besides perfect.
God's word reminds us that Jesus always provides a way out.
Uh-huh.
And we see that every Sunday when we come to communion, that we come up to the cross.
That's right.
He has provided
the way out. Yeah. The escape route.
Through Jesus. Yes.
Yeah.
Through Jesus.
So if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. It's kind of interesting because when our new district president was elected 4 years ago, he established for the district this as the theme: love your neighbor as yourself. And there was actually somebody who criticized him for it. Said, why would you pick such a law-based theme when we're out to proclaim the gospel? And he had a good answer for it. He says, I believe there's so much gospel in this statement that it is gospel, but you're going to have to take this up with Jesus, because somebody asked him what's the most two important things to know, and he said, love God and love your neighbor. So take it up with Jesus if you don't like love your neighbor as yourself. And that's just his way. I was convinced that we shouldn't be criticizing someone for making love your neighbor as yourself a theme for a district for a triennium. So, love your neighbor as yourself is sounds so simple. But it just means that you are should be no more important in the carrying out of your lives than anybody else. They're all to be loved as you would take care of yourself. And that's I think pride and self-centeredness is really one of the things that gets us in trouble most. All right. What else? So, yeah, they picked two pretty bad ones here, adultery and murder. If you don't do one, but you do the other. But what if he would have said, if you say, the one who said do not commit adultery also said do not covet. But if you don't commit adultery, but you still covet, you're just as bad a sinner as the adulterer. That one is a little bit more like, wow, coveting is the same as, yes, taking what is not yours, saying something harmful to someone. These are all covered in the Ten Commandments, and it's things we do all the time. So, that's just being said to kind of support verse 10, which says if you fail in one point, you're accountable for all. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What's that message there for us? We would all be subject to God's judgment were it not for his mercy. Mercy, I've heard defined as God withholding the punishment that we deserve. Grace is giving us things that we don't deserve. and good things that we don't deserve, and mercy is withholding bad things that we do deserve. And so God's mercy is the only reason we're not under God's judgment. Interesting thought, isn't it? Anybody else? Comments? Questions?
I don't see how you could not think about judgment. So you're under it.
Yeah.
It's just that you have, again, we're back to you have an out. But you can't, you have to think about judgment.
Yeah.
At least I do.
Well, that whole notion that the Apostle Paul talks about being under the law. When there is no law, you're not under the law. But as soon as there's law, you're under the law. We're under the law anywhere there is a law that applies to us. Like on the highway, that one that says 5-5. And we look down at the dashboard and we're going 6-0. And we're thinking, okay, we're safe because they'd never arrest me for going 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. So I'm just going to hold it there. I never think that way.
You're just a little stained.
I don't know how I even thought of that. Because yeah, they really meant 6-0, right? Yeah. So, we're under the law everywhere. In fact, that's what some people don't like about church. I got laws at work and at home and at school and on the highway. I don't need more laws on Sunday morning. And that's a misconception of what the church is, right? Because mercy triumphs over judgment for the children of God. Go ahead.
I was raised as a Christian Catholic. I preface that very carefully. I was brought up with the thought that sin has variables. And there's degrees of variableness, and there's a lot of gray. But since I became a Christian, it's black and white. How do you address somebody when it comes to verses 11, when you talk about, I can think about anger or kill, but I won't do it. So it's still a sin. But in the eyes of the Catholic Church, it's not that bad.
Well, and then,
I'm raising the question is that how do you turn that thought process as James was trying to do? How do you change that thought process?
Well, the only thing I think you can do is proclaim the truth, and the truth is that any sin is an offense against God, and that whole notion of degrees of sin was part of what was dealt with in the Reformation. It's like, this is not biblical. The church is saying this, but it's not scriptural. Scripture says that the venial sin is the same as a mortal sin, is the same as coveting, is the same as murdering. Go ahead.
Yeah, you answer verse 11 by going to verse 10.
Yeah, and so that's speaking the truth, and hopefully we do it in love. But if someone says this isn't as bad a sin as that, I think we've got a case to make that a sin is a sin is a sin in God's eyes. There are no degrees of sin. One keeps you out of heaven. One sin. Because only perfect people are allowed in heaven, sinless. There's only one way to be sinless, and that is to wear the righteousness of the one who was sinless.
Didn't Christ address that to some extent when he talked about the king or the very important person forgiving a servant who would not then forgive a much lesser servant? And the issue is you need mercy at all levels, but also the issue is you're guilty at all levels.
Yeah, that story parable tells it too, doesn't it? Because, to put it in modern language, the guy owed $1 million to the government, and the governing authority said, I forgive that of you. And he goes out and grabs his friend and says, "You owe me $10, buddy. Cough it up." And so it's like the amount that we've been forgiven versus what we can't forgive of someone else is the moral to that story. And so it's a debt is a debt is a debt. Yeah. Ron Keston has a comment.
I think there is a difference here between man's law and God's law. Man certainly makes a distinction between punishments for different sins.
Yeah, we do, don't we?
But we need to assert that God's law says, as we have been discussing it today.
Yeah, interesting. That's an excellent way to describe it, I think, because we have sins that'll get you a fine and sins that'll get you life in prison. And so they're definitely grades of law breaking in man's law. That can't be transferred over to God's law. And that's what the church tried to do for a while. Go ahead, Tom.
You know, when we go back and being an ex-Catholic, wouldn't this have also something to do with, and I think it was Jerome, who looked at the word, as we would look at, as repenting versus penance. And so the idea of having to put more penance on one sin than another, even though it's covering the same idea.
Yeah.
So it again goes back to the work of the individual versus repenting to God and God giving you the forgiveness.
Yeah, the whole notion of penance is just, it puts the onus back on the individual to make things right with God rather than putting it on Jesus or looking to Jesus for that being right with God. Oh, Sharon, thank you.
I'm so quiet.
We got to be fair, right?
Absolutely. I'm thinking also the element that the law was a gift. You know, there was no sin before the law, it says, and the law kind of came to Moses, but hey, there was. And can you imagine living in a place that didn't even have basic law?
Yeah.
What I mean is God gave us to show us the way, well, to curb our flesh, but then to show us his ways. We couldn't do it, but he went to show us his way. He couldn't do it perfectly, but it certainly must have helped. And, of course, Luther says that too, curve and mirror and all that.
Well, that's a very good point because, you know, lawlessness is a word, right? It's just total disregard for or absence of any law. And none of us would like to live in a lawless society, right? I mean, we might think we would, but give it a day and you would be begging for those laws again because of all the lawbreakers. And so we don't realize that, but thank you for reminding us that the law of God is a gift to us. And any law is a gift to us, really. If child psychologists especially, have shown that the less laws, restrictions you put on a child, the more they will act out in order to receive some sort of condemnation for what they're asking, for what they're doing. That, you know, that they crave somebody telling them not to do something if they don't have it in their lives.
So. I just need to clarify one thing with the statement made about penance. And the penances that I often received was, say, 3 Hail Marys. And so my penance went to Mary and not to Christ. And that is really the essence of all this discussion here, is the fact that I was led astray.
Yeah.
But now I'm found.
Yeah. Killed fatted calf. All right. No, I know that Well, and I can imagine a conversation going like that. Well, how many did you get? I got 10. Ooh, you must have really been bad because I only got three, you know. And so it went against everything that that James is trying to clarify here for us, I think.
Yes, sir. I think when we get back to this, the two sins that they mention are the same as you're talking about. One is we're all subject, just by being born, we're subject to the laws of nature. Gravity and, you know, the hydrogen, carbon dioxide, all the cycles of life that give us life. But with God's creation, life is in the blood. So we're sinning against God when we murder because God is life and he gives life in the first place and then forever. But the other law is the sin against man. So if you love your fellow man, you will not break that law. And if you don't murder or want to kill life.
Yeah. Good point. I'd never thought of it that way. But these two sins, one is primarily against God, the other is primarily against man. But they, you know, all sins against man are against God as well, too.
I think the real glory in this whole equation that we're looking at is that God doesn't discriminate about what he's going to forgive either.
Yeah.
He forgives all of our sins, big and small,
and
everyone
and that
is forgiven.
That's really something to ponder, isn't it? That the what we would call a minor sin and what we call a major sin, God would forgive all of them. That's, it's an amazing thing, really, that God would, that his mercy would triumph so much over his judgment, as James points out to us. Okay, any other thoughts or comments on that? Jay.
Just that this whole thing drives us to Jesus, and it's a relationship that God has reached down to us.
Mm-hmm.
He has come to us, and he desires that relationship, as you shared earlier, in to know the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, and all your spirit.
Yeah.
And that's first, and all, through that receiving of that relationship, that love that God has for us. God loves you. He loves you very much. That we then can receive that love and share that love with our neighbor.
Yeah, I mean, that whole thing about love that John just tries to describe to us, that we love because God first loved us, right? We wouldn't even know what love is had we not received the love of God first. And so, and again, it all comes through Christ. Yeah, it's pretty deep stuff, and it all fits together. That's what's so great about it. It's like you can't, it's difficult to find a part of Scripture that you can't use some other random piece to help describe. So, all right, faith without works is dead, is what the next section of Scripture is about. So let's read that first paragraph, 14 through 17.
What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needy for their body, what good is that? So also have faith by itself. If it does not have works, it is dead.
Is dead. Okay. This is where we're going to get to the nitty-gritty of the faith and works relationship. And there was a Peanuts cartoon that I'm sure Charles Schulz read this and then drew drew the cartoon, because it shows Snoopy sitting out in a snowstorm, and you know there's lines all over him, so he's shivering like crazy, and Linus and Charlie Brown walk by him, and one of them says, "Be at peace, Snoopy," and the other one said, "Yes, be at peace," and then they walk off, and the next screen, he's still shivering, but he's got a question mark over his head. It's like, what was that all about? You can't just say nice things to people and expect it to be life-changing for them or to be any good at all. So if a brother is lacking and you just go in peace, be warm and filled, and don't do anything to warm them or fill them, then you've done nothing. And so that's the example that James is using here. If the faith might be there, but if it's not accompanied by action, by moving you to do something, then it is, as James would call it, dead. It's a dead faith. It's kind of like a fruit tree that's not producing fruit. The very definition of what it is that it produces fruit. And if it's not, you would say to that about that tree, "I think it's dead," because it's not doing what it's supposed to be doing, bearing fruit. And so James is saying the same thing about us. He looks at somebody and says, "That guy have faith?" Yeah, he says he has faith, but I haven't seen him show it at all. I think his faith is dead. And I think we can make a case for that there, one of the ways I've heard it described is, faith alone saves us, but faith is never alone. Does that make sense? It's not the stuff that comes out of our faith that saves us, but it's true faith, alive, a faith that is alive, is never alone. It's always accompanied by good works. Go ahead, Kathy.
I was just going to say, as an example, with Stephen Ministry, we're there to spiritually nourish them and help them through their crisis. But if you go into their home and you see that they have no food or they're in need of other things, you find the resources first, because they're not going to be ready to listen to what you have to bring them.
Exactly true. And I've mentioned before, too, the missionaries have figured this out a long time ago, that it's going to be hard for them to accept spiritual help for them while they have physical felt needs, like hunger and shelter and things like that. So a lot of times missionaries go first and take care of that stuff, and then they're more open to what they really need, and that's a relationship with Jesus. Kathy and then Shawnee.
And that's what happened to Franklin Graham, because he was going in and bringing food and supplies to people, and he got so much grief because they said, "You're not handing out Bibles." And he said, "That's part two. We first feed them, and then we clothe them, we help them." And
okay. Interesting. Shawnee.
Christ was a perfect example. He fed the 5,000, and then he shared his wisdom and teaching with them. So he understood that you had to feed and then teach.
Yeah.
So why was this a big question? Because I think possibly when Luther hit this book, it was all doing and no faith. I mean, the focus had switched. I think Luther said something kind of profound when he said, "You can fall off the horse on either side, but then you're off the horse."
Yeah.
But he also has you falling off the boat on either side. So he did both. So we can fall off the side of saying, "Well, I've got faith, but I don't have time to do anything to help anybody."
Yeah.
Or I can do all this stuff to help people, but I don't have time to worship the Lord, or something like that.
Well, I got an illustration for that, and I like this one. within the church, there's constantly a, you know, we need to keep the doctrine straight. And the other side is we need to get the message out. And there's a cliff on both sides. If you're just all about doctrine and you never tell anyone or share it with anyone, that's a cliff just as well as if all you're going to do is share the message, and who cares if you're according to the way the Bible says it. We're going to do it our way. And so the word synod means on the same road, literally. Synodos, it comes from odos is on the road and sin is with. So we're walking together on the same road. And the picture I love is that the synod is holding on to both sides to make sure we don't go off the cliff either direction, which you can go off the, you know, it's all about doing good. Who cares whether it's Jesus or Muhammad or Buddha? It's all about doing good. That's a cliff. The other cliff is we have to stick with the Bible. If we don't have time to go out and feed the hungry, so be it. That's a cliff to fall off of. And so somehow we have to understand this with the, regard to faith and works. It's all about faith. No, it's all about works. No, it's both of them inextricably together, or the faith is dead, or the works are useless. You know, the going and helping a village, you know, build them some shelter and giving them some food, if you don't tell them about Jesus, they're just going to die and go to hell. Right? Thanks for the shelter, but it didn't last long. It only lasted until I died. So that's kind of the point I think we got to always keep in mind, is there can't be works without faith, and there can't be faith without works. Does that make sense?
But I think there's another part to this. When we talk about being on the road,
yeah,
you can go out and feed them and think that you didn't share enough of your faith.
Yeah.
Okay? But that can be contrary to reality. And I've seen it even in our own culture. You can share truths and not think you had any impact. Mm-hmm. And you can't judge that. I mean, the Lord makes it happen.
Oh, that's right.
And it may not happen for decades, but it can happen.
Yeah, we don't know what part we have.
Correct.
In being the seed sower that eventually sprouted. But we do have to sow the seed. We can't not sow the seed and believe that we've done any good just because we gave someone a meal. They're going to be hungry tomorrow.
I've been on a lot of evangelism calls where you didn't think anything happened, and you find out years later that somebody listening to you from the other side listened and took it to heart.
Exactly.
Sometimes,
right.
But I think we have to include the Holy Spirit in that conversation.
Yes.
because faith and works happens
because of the Holy Spirit. Right. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. It is God working through us and in us and with us. And thanks for the reminder, we remind ourselves of that often, don't we? That it's not me who's doing it, it's God who's doing it through me when we feed the hungry and whatever.
I think sometimes that we've got this mixed up in our society, too. The missions down on the down and out people, they make them go to a service before they feed them. So I think they got it backwards there. Give them some food, and then, sure, you may not get 100% attendance at your mission, but at least you've satisfied the human need first.
Yeah.
You know, it's interesting we're talking about this concerning the people outside the church, but even as our Bible class was discussing the other night, they have the same problem within the church, but it had, you know, with the Corinthians and giving help to the people that were back in Judea, Paul was constantly reminding them that it wasn't just your thought and your prayers that they needed, they actually needed your assistance. So it's not just outside the church, but sometimes churches have to help other churches.
Yes, and Paul was always very complimentary of the folks that did help support the Christians back in Jerusalem. They were having a rougher time than the Christians out in the Gentile world. And so he gladly would take those offerings back and credited the folks of Corinth and Achaia and all these places out there that were contributing towards those who are struggling a bit more in other places of the world. So also by itself, I'll read this and we'll conclude, verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And works without faith are pretty much equally worthless. Any comments before we leave? Next time we gather, we will start on chapter 2, verse 18. So let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for the blessings of your word to us. And through your word, we can see your will for our lives. In this case, we can see that you want a living faith within us, a faith that would want to share both your strong word and and supply the physical needs of the people who have need. Bless us in our week ahead that lies ahead. Bless those who will be traveling. Bring us together again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you all.